Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we delight in your word of truth and grace. And we ask that you would make the word clear and open our minds and our hearts to see Christ proclaimed, to hear Him, to hear the call to faith and obedience, repentance, to following Christ where He leads us. Indeed, Father, we find ourselves in this text, even as Christ is the fulfillment. We find that He is also the true humanity, and that it is only in Him, in who He is, in all the suffering, and in all of His obedience, that we find life, that we find hope and peace and salvation. May you help us to see our shortcomings, to see where we need to grow, and may your Spirit work in us that that growth may take place. Lead us onward in this Christian life to the day of Christ's return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn tonight to Hosea chapter 11. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, our hope is to look at a few passages from the Old Testament prophets that are quoted throughout the narrative, the birth narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Hosea 11, verse 1, is quoted in Matthew 2, verse 18. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And you recall that narrative, boys and girls, when Herod is persecuting the families. He's trying to kill all the baby boys because he wants to destroy Christ. And so Joseph and Mary are told by an angel to flee to Egypt so that Jesus would be kept safe. And it is not until Herod dies that Jesus returns from Egypt. And then that's where Matthew quotes this verse in Matthew 2:18, "For out of Egypt I have called my son." And we're going to look at Hosea 11, but we're also going to consider why Matthew quotes that verse and the implications that that is for us. Hosea 11, beginning at verse 1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord." And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew records, as I mentioned, this event. God whisks Jesus away to Egypt to find safety for his own son from wicked King Herod. And then Matthew quotes from Hosea 11, verse 1, "For out of Egypt I have called my son." And we know that story very well, and we know that quotation very well. Matthew tells us, then was fulfilled what the prophet said, for out of Egypt I have called my son. So we have prophetic fulfillment. We have something as part of God's plan, something that apparently was foretold, and now we have fulfillment. But throughout my years, as I've read that story from time to time, it always stood out to me as somewhat of a strange piece of fulfillment. But why did Matthew have to reach back into Hosea 11 just to tell us that Jesus came out of Egypt? And what are the implications of that kind of thing? Why is Matthew quoting it at all? Because it doesn't seem like the other quotations that Matthew gives us. He goes back to the prophet Isaiah, he goes back to other prophets and so forth, and we get these much lengthier quotations. Even when he quotes from Jeremiah about the sons or the children of Rebekah, and she will not be comforted, she refuses to be comforted. There's further and deeper significance, at least it seems. It just doesn't seem like Matthew really needs to quote Hosea, so what is he doing here? So that's one of the questions that arises, at least from this text. Why the quotation? It sort of seems like it's a tangential thing that Matthew would even mention the quotation. And we know why Jesus had to be whisked away to Egypt in the first place, because Herod was trying to destroy the baby boys. But why Egypt? Couldn't he have taken him somewhere else? Couldn't the angels have said to Joseph and Mary, well, just change your names and we'll get you new identities and just hide off somewhere in Galilee? Jesus begins his life in these decrepit circumstances, lowly stable, laying in a manger, swaddling clothes, and he's hardly there for very long at all. And they go all the way south to Egypt to escape Herod. And then they come back and they don't settle in Bethlehem. They don't settle in Jerusalem. They settle in Nazareth. We read later, what good can come out of Nazareth? It seems like Jesus is taking the long way home. And that's the point. Jesus, as your Savior, came to save His people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He gives us the purpose of the whole thing right away. That's why His name is Jesus. That's what He came to do. And it's a constant wonderment, why did He have to go through all of that to get to the cross? Why not sooner? Why have Him grow up to be old? Why have Him go through all of these experiences of life? Why go down to Egypt? And when we look at Hosea 11, we get the answer to all of those questions. Why did all of this have to go on? Because Hosea, in verse 1 here, by the way, is not being prophetic. He doesn't have Messiah in mind. He doesn't preach this word thinking, oh, well, that's about Messiah. He is literally talking about Israel. Because Hosea is reaching all the way back to Exodus 4, 22 and 23. For God says to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So this language is not new with Hosea. When Matthew picks this up, he's not just taking verse 1. He's saying to his Jewish readers, you need to pay attention to how Jesus relates to all of Hosea 11, the whole thing. Because there's a lot more going on here than just a bit of travel narrative. Far more significance. And so in Hosea 11, we have the love of God is proclaimed. What do the people do? They have rejected it. So he promises them more punishment. And you think Egypt is going to save you, he says? Egypt will not help you. Assyria will be your king. And I'm going to oppress you under them. But then, at the end of the chapter, he says, I'm going to relent. I'm going to hold back. In fact, I'm going to take the punishment on myself. And this is where Christ really is proclaimed. I taught Ephraim to walk. How can I just let him go? I can't. I will not hold my wrath against you. I will not bring it upon you as I promised. I'm going to hold it back. And then I'm going to return my children home where they belong. You see, Israel had to take the long way home too. This stiff-necked and stubborn people are eventually made to be children, but they learn the hard way. And that, I think, is where we find ourselves in this text. I've said this often to people. We're sinners. So that's why we have to learn the hard way. Because it seems to be the only way that we actually end up learning. God has poured out His love for you, and what do we do with it? We reject it, or we complain, or it's not enough. And so we're punished, but the punishment is always mitigated. It's lessened. It's never a full force of God's wrath because Christ has taken that. And as we go through this life, it's back and forth between us and God all the time. Because He's leading us as well. It's the long way home, but it is the way home. So Christ certainly does fulfill this text, at least in two ways. He had to be taken to Egypt because he had been rejected by Israel. That's also what Matthew is saying in 2:18. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him, John 1:11. It was the beginning of his suffering. Imagine this. This is the king, your king, Jesus. And he has to be taken by his parents down to the land of Egypt to find safety because there's no safety for him in his own country, in Israel. And as a baby, he was helpless enough physically that King Herod was actually powerful enough to destroy him. That doesn't exactly proclaim and pronounce powerful, almighty king, even though that's what Jesus was. So, as much as Israel had to be rejected, so did Jesus. But the second thing is the more important thing that Matthew is saying. He's saying to his Jewish readers and he's saying to you, Jesus is Israel. He is Israel. He is what Israel is supposed to be. And everything that Israel had to go through, Jesus has to go through in order to sanctify the human life. In order to really save us and rescue us from all of our humanity and all of the weakness. So Jesus received the love of God, but He didn't reject it. He was faithful to it. Jesus suffered weakness, punishment, as it were, simply by dealing with the weakness of the human flesh. But then in terms of eternal punishment, that gets poured out on Jesus. Well, you and I hear these last words of these verses. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. Why? Because I poured it all out on my own Son, Jesus Christ Himself. And so Jesus, as the fulfillment of all of this, makes this also about us. Because He did this for you and He did this for me. You have been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And sin is not your slave master anymore. You don't owe anything to this sinful world. And you need not be about building up vanities in this sinful world either. The Israelites were busy building these beautiful buildings and houses for the Egyptians. And God released them from that. You are released from that. That's part of our deliverance. If we don't belong here, we've been delivered out of it. Why? So that we, like the Son of God, His firstborn, might worship Him. But the birth of Jesus proclaims more than just that we ought to worship. It also demands obedience and repentance and commitment and loyalty and faith. That too is proclaimed. Because Jesus was also born not just to save His people from their sins, but to draw Israel back to His Father. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That was Jesus' first sermon, Mark 1:15. And so in this way, Jesus keeps leading you through the long way home from out of your bondage, sorrow, and night, and onward to that eternal home. Well, Hosea begins the proclamation in the first four verses by putting it all in the context of God's everlasting love for His people. The exodus from Egypt, the quintessential deliverance from bondage, it wasn't just a symbol of God's love. God delivered them because of His love. And why did He love Israel? He told them, not because you're a greater nation, not because you're more numerous than other nations. It has nothing to do with you at all. I love you because I set my love on you. I made promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and I made promises to Moses, and I made promises to so many others. And that's why I'm delivering you, and that's why I'm setting my love on you, because God will not break His promises. And His love for you is very much the same. How does He love any of us? We can look at our own lives and we can see, we can add it up, we can tally it down, we can write down the list of all the reasons why God should not love us. And He keeps coming back to you, boys and girls, and He says, but I do love you because I promised. And God doesn't break His promises. God doesn't change. And surely the Exodus was also a foreshadowing of Christ, His birth, His power, His sacrifice, His resurrection, His ascension. Christ came to this world to seek us all out and to rip us from our sinful natures and to rip us from the sinful world and to bring us to glory and salvation. But Israel rejected all of this love. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. Oh, they saw the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God in Egypt. How could one Israelite forget that night when the blood of the Lamb was painted on their doorpost and the angel of death flew over the whole land and they could hear the screams in the land of Egypt as the people woke up and saw that their firstborn sons were slain overnight? And what's going on in the land of Goshen where all the Israelites are? There's no screaming. There's peace and they're making haste to get out. How could an Israelite forget that? Crossing the Red Sea, dry ground, this miraculous and powerful display of God, how could they forget that? But you see, that's just it, they did. Roughly 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, what are they doing? They're gathering up all of their gold, and they're laying it before Aaron's feet and they say, melt it down and make us a calf. Weeks later, grumbling, complaining, you brought us out here to die, Moses. We're sick of it. We'd rather go back. They could acknowledge God's deliverance, but they failed to continue to acknowledge God's deliverance. That's why the Old Testament repeats it so often. You remember Egypt? Do you remember what that was like? And how God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? How shameful that the people of God would go against the author of their life and salvation. But it is shameful when we fail to continue to acknowledge God's grace and salvation. We hear a call to repentance. We hear the gospel, the good news, we hear what Christ has done, and it barely affects us sometimes. Or we hear the promises of redemption, but we refuse to change the way that we live. We are rejecting the love of God. And where do the Israelites turn? Hosea says they turned to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. And even among us in this enlightened era, still full of superstition, we're still full of idolatry, and we still turn to gods that cannot speak and cannot hear and cannot do. But God doesn't give up on His people. He shows kindness to them even still. Verse 4 says, He bent down to them and fed them. And He used these cords of kindness and these bands of love. What are those? The laws of God. God gave His people the law, to rein them in. But it's a law of love. Yeah, there are rules. The law of God has rules. Read Psalm 119 and all the delight and the joy and the love and the appreciation and the thankfulness for the rules. Because David recognizes, at least in that psalm, that those rules are there to protect us. To keep us in a place of safety, to guide us through life, to teach us the way to go. How is it, boys and girls, in your own house? Isn't it better for you when you listen to what mom and dad say and obey their rules? It is, isn't it? You know, it's the same with us. As Christians, things go better for us when we obey what God has said. And we have joy, and we have peace, and we have happiness in our lives. God intended to protect His people and lead them and help them and bless them. Psalm 19, verse 11 speaks of God's law. In keeping them, there is great reward. So we see the persistence of God in this. But they continue to reject His love, and so He also brings on further punishment. Verses 5 through 7. They shall not return to the land of Egypt. Now that's a strange thing. Because the people wanted to go back to Egypt. That's what's strange about it. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Now think about that. Had they really lost the memory of all the things that had gone on for them? It wasn't well for them in Egypt. All those years, slavery, building houses. But of course, you remember what they said in the desert too, right? Well, at least in Egypt, we had meat. There's something about familiarity, isn't there, in life? Something about familiarity. We're not sure about the future, but we know what's gone on before. We know about what's familiar. We know about what's going on now. We get somewhat comfortable in what is familiar. As bad as things were in Egypt, at least the Israelites knew what it was like. People act like this in a crisis too, by the way. Imagine if there's a department store and there's a fire in part of the store. So everybody needs to evacuate the building for safety. Now, the smart thing would be to go to the nearest exit, but that's not what people do in the midst of that crisis. You know what people will do? Instinctively, they will try to go back to the door that they came in. Instinctively. And that is why staff at retail stores, one of the things they're trained in doing is to seek people out in their particular department and do the best that they can to get them out the closest door. Because they understand, if you don't do that, they're going to try to go to the front door or the other door that they came in, because that's what they're familiar with. That's what they know. But of course, if the fire is by the front door and that's the one you're going to go to, you're going to your peril. We're not much different spiritually. What's going on in your life now is familiar. One of the reasons why we have a hard time progressing in the Christian life is because we're not sure about the future. We know God is going to sanctify us. He promised us that, but we don't know what that's going to look like, and we don't know how we're going to get there, and we don't know when it's going to happen. But we do know what's going on in our lives right now, and so it's just easier for us to stay with what is familiar when God intends to push us much further. To grow, to become more like Christ, to work hard. But God won't allow His people to go backwards. They want to go back to Egypt so badly. Maybe Egypt will help us. Maybe Egypt will be more powerful than the Assyrians and they can offer us some assistance. And God says, no, you will not go back to Egypt, but Assyria will be your king. Why? Because they have refused to turn to me. In verse 5. And then he goes on to say, my people are bent on turning away from me. Verse 7. This is something of the human heart. When they need help, they go to Egypt and not to God. You see how twisted the sinful human heart can be? when we're in the midst of something very difficult in life and we turn to something that is around us and familiar to us. And God is right there. He is right there with you all the time. But He's not always the first person we turn to. Which really doesn't make sense. Israel thought he was strong, but the strongholds would be broken. Israel thought he was wise, but his counsels would be the cause of his destruction. Israel thought the Most High would help him, but there wasn't a single man in all of Israel that would rise up in repentance and turning back to God. That last part of verse 7, "He shall not raise them up at all." A better translation is that no one shall rise up. That is, there isn't going to be a single man, woman, or child in all of Israel that is going to stand up before the Most High God and say, "We're guilty, and we're sinful, and we've done these things, we've rejected you, please have mercy upon us." Not one. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham prays, if there's 10 people, spare the city. And he goes down and down and down. It ends up being Lot and his family, and that's it. No one in Israel is going to stand up before the Most High God and say, "We have sinned." But God is not going to destroy them for their sinful apostasy. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? I will not execute my burning anger. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." If Israel wants to learn the hard way, then God will be patient enough with them to let them learn the hard way, but He will take them home. Verses 8 through 11. These stiff-necked people are going to continue to be the children of this Heavenly Father. And He's going to be gracious to them. They don't deserve God's kindness. They deserve justice without mercy. They deserve wrath without appeasement. They deserve the rod of Christ and not His cross. The threat of judgment is enough to cause even the redeemed to tremble with fear. So God is very quick here to speak of salvation and give them hope. The love of God that was rejected after deliverance from Egypt has been restored by a greater Son, the Holy One in the midst of God's people, the Christ, the image of the living God, the One in whom we have beheld God's glory, who took on human flesh and became like you and me in every way, tempted like us in every way, sympathizing with our weaknesses in every way, and never sinned. He is Emmanuel, God with us, come to ransom captive Israel. And it is captive Israel, captivated by their own sins, captivated by the things of the world, captivated by their idols, captivated by the hope of Egypt. You and I, captivated by all this world has to offer, captivated by our own strength, captivated. We lose sight of God Almighty. It's like choosing to keep walking through the wilderness rather than settling down in the land of Canaan. We choose to take the long way home. It's because of our stubbornness that God does this. You realize that. We learn better this way, and so that's why He does it. But it exalts His patience. You and I wouldn't be this patient. But He is. We're quick to forget God's promises, so He reminds us of them. Christ has borne the punishment. Christ is our propitiation of God's wrath. Christ is our deliverer and redeemer. And we go on in this life struggling, and He keeps reminding us, and He tells us again, and He tells us again, and He tells us again. And when we still forget, He tells us yet another time to remember Him, to follow Him, to believe in Him, to find rest and peace and comfort and joy in Him. Christ is the one who bears this punishment. That's why God can promise these things in verses 8 through 11. That's why He can turn His wrath aside. It's not like He set His law on the side and said, "I'll ignore that for a while." He said, "No, I'm going to punish that in my Son and set you free and give you life and hope and restoration and make you people like you and me shouldn't be children of God." And He made us to be children of God, that we would know this kind of love. and that we could have the hope of this eternal home to go to. The more Christ lives and works within you, the more sin's dominance diminishes. And the freer you will be. It seems like a long time coming. It seems like we suffer a lot. Sometimes it seems like God could have done all of this sooner, and maybe it seems like He could have even done it better. If He could justify us in an instant at Christ's death, then why not sanctify us instantaneously also? But that's not the way it works, because that's not the way that we learn. So God has accommodated His work of salvation due to our weakness. And that's why Christ had to go through all of that. That's why Christ had to live a human life to sanctify the human life. That's why He didn't come as an adult and simply go to the cross immediately. And through it all, God shows His grace and His glory and His love and His goodness. And trust that God will take you home. Every single child of God who has been delivered from the bowels of Egypt will absolutely and certainly be brought to glorification. Not one missing, not one lost, not a single one forgotten. But every single one of us on that trajectory, on our way home. And we're going to get there when God brings us. So now Matthew's account and the reasons for Jesus' departure to Egypt make a lot more sense. Now it's clear. Now you understand that that quotation is not just something off the cuff. Matthew's pulling Jesus all the way through the Old Testament history in that one quotation to let his Jewish readers and to let you and I know Jesus is everything that you and I were supposed to be. And because He was that, you and I can now be what we are, children of God. Through the long road from Egypt to the cross, even Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. Hebrews 5, verse 8. But here's the clincher. In being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designed by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verse 9. A high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses and what you suffer. A high priest whose righteousness is imputed to you by faith. A high priest of a better covenant, who offered a better sacrifice for a better deliverance from an even greater Egypt. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our stubborn hearts, and we repent of being so slow to learn, and we thank You and praise You for Your patience to endure with us throughout our lives, pouring out Your love and watching us reject it, trying to teach us by Your law and even by punishment and correction, and still we don't always get the message. But then demonstrating Your grace and power, Christ has borne the punishment in our place, what we deserved, Your firstborn Son, whom You took out of Egypt and took to the cross and brought out of the grave and lifted Him to Your right hand, that Jesus Christ. Father, give us more faith in Him and a delight to serve and to follow and to praise, to follow where You lead us, even when that sanctification means that we have to move and change and move away from what is familiar and comfortable, because You intend more for us. Help us more and more to rely on Your grace and be strong in Christ and Your Spirit. Thank You, Father, for giving us clarity in the Word and for helping us to grapple with and understand Your truth, for enlightening us and encouraging us and comforting us and giving us peace. May You bless us now as we go about taking this long way home ourselves, through this wilderness, through this wicked world, through this dark age, and that we might not despair or lose hope. Help us to be mindful of what You have promised, that we, with all of Your children, will one day, finally, once for all, be home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.